said of the 17th chapter in John's Gospel, in all of Holy Scripture, it is most certainly the Holy of Holies. Do you by chance happen to remember the setting of John 17? Jesus Christ had left the upper room with His disciples, and by the light of the Judean moon, He led them down through the Kidron Valley toward a place very familiar to them, a garden called Gethsemane, where for a short time later, He would be arrested, taken away, tried, found guilty, beaten, and crucified, all by 9 o'clock the next morning. It was just prior to entering that garden that Jesus paused, John tells us, that He stopped in His tracks, that He looked toward heaven and began to pray. It's what we have recorded in John 17. The praying of God's own Son. It's the reason you see Luther referred to it as the Holy of Holies. It is a glimpse into the open heart of God Himself. And so most naturally we ask of John 17, when the incarnate God prayed, what was the content of His prayer? In the first third of it, Jesus prayed for Himself. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In the second third of His prayer, Jesus prayed for His disciples. Protect them by the power of your name. In the final third of His prayer, however, Jesus assumed a kind of prophetic quality, a prophetic emphasis. That is to say, He sought to encompass every person who would ever come to believe in Him through the preaching of the apostolic gospel. In other words, if you are a Christian this morning, the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, He prayed for you. You were the subject of His prayer. It concerned you. You say, well, if Jesus Christ prayed on my behalf, for what specifically did He ask? His very last request for you, beloved. The final petition of His great high priestly prayer was a request for your presence in heaven. Father, He prayed, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am. Now, I would remind you, friends, that in a very short while, the everlasting gates of heaven would be thrown open so this King of Glory could go in. In other words, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ would be followed by His resurrection from the dead. And His resurrection would be followed by His ascension into heaven amidst the unceasing hallelujahs of the angels, whereupon Jesus Christ would assume His merited place as the universal sovereign at the right hand of the Father. And yet, you see, for all of eternity, His satisfaction would remain incomplete were not His people finally present with Him in heaven. And so in the strongest possible language, Jesus says, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am. It doesn't merely express a wish, dear friends. A desire, an inclination, a hope. The word used actually stresses the idea of purpose and determination. It's a word, quite frankly, often used to express a decree. I can't think of any other recorded prayer request in the Bible quite like this one. Quite so bold and emphatic, so prescribed and expectant. I grant you that some of the great saints of the Bible were very familiar with God. Abraham, for example, was considered the friend of God. Moses, it was said, spoke face to face with God. David possessed a heart like the heart of God, but despite their evident familiarity and freedom with God, never once do we read of any of these saints ever decreeing to God. Certainly one of the greatest privileges given to Christians is the freedom we have to approach God in prayer with confidence, to draw near to God as our Father in full assurance of faith because of the merits of Jesus Christ. And yet, beloved, we are never given the freedom to make commands of God as though we are on equal footing with Him. several years ago, a long time ago, I attended a church in another town. And while I hardly remember a thing about it, I don't think I'll ever forget one particular line that was prayed by the pastor during his prayer. He was making a request for something or another, I don't recall what. And in relationship to that, he said, "Father, I command you to give this to us." And beloved, I want to tell you, as soon as I heard those words come out of my mouth, I immediately opened my eyes and looked up. Because quite frankly, I wondered how much longer he would be standing there. We are God's adopted children, with all of the prerogatives that accompany that family status, but never are we given the right to demand of God as though we ourselves had become divine. And yet, you see, this is the very quality that distinguishes the final request of Jesus in John 17. "I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." He is praying, you see, as the eternal Son of God, asserting all of His divine right and authority. You recall the scene that follows the Sermon on the Mount? After Jesus finishes His teaching, a man with leprosy comes up to Him, kneels before Him and says, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." And what does Jesus say? "I am willing." And Matthew writes of the leper, "Immediately he was cured of his leprosy." In other words, the desiring of the Son of God was the decreeing of the Son of God, and the decreeing of the Son of God was the irresistible doing of the Son of God. Before a single star was poised in space, the eternal Son made clear His desire, "Let there be light," and that decreed desire proved to be instantaneously performative. And there was light. And you see, beloved, that is the disposition which characterizes the heart of Jesus Christ in John 17. When He requests heaven for His people, He was not submitting a wish list to His Father, crossing His fingers and hoping beyond hope that the Father would grant His desires. His request for our presence in that place was an announcement of His sovereign determination. To say it a bit differently, my friends, the intercession of the Son of God in heaven has irresistible efficacy. Or to say it even more crudely, what the Son of God prays for, He gets. "I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am." Just try and stand in the way of the accomplishment of that will. His desiring is His decreeing, and His decreeing proves to be His irresistible doing. Why does anybody get to heaven? Because Jesus Christ wants them there. Because Jesus Christ prayed to that very end, "I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." Well, my dear friends, now right here in this vision John records for us in Revelation 7, we see the eternal fulfillment of that desire decreed by Jesus Christ back in John 17. Here now is heaven, populated with human beings, surrounding the throne of God and the Lamb. Men and women, as we've come to discover, upon whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. But more specifically, who are these people? In verse 9, remember? Verse 9, their identity is articulated. A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. There they are, the fulfillment of God's great promise to Abraham, a numberless, universal host of descendants. But what are they doing in heaven? In the second half of verse 9 through verse 12, their activity is observed. They were wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, symbolic of purity and victory. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They worship. And don't forget, my friends, the present tense is used here. In other words, the corporate worship of this infinite multitude of glorified people is not only explosive in volume, it's loud, it is also unceasing in its expression. They keep on continually crying out. And in fact, as we discovered, the worship of this multitude stimulates the worship of the angels themselves. They fell down on their faces, verse 11 says, before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. In John 17, that desire is decreed. Here now in Revelation 7, that which was decreed has been done. The sovereign determination of Jesus Christ has been realized in eternity. Here in heaven, all of His people are with Him. What is a Christian, we've been asking? A Christian is a person upon whom all the promises of God have been fulfilled. Promises which culminate in the ultimate promise, the promise of heaven itself, that place where all of God's performances will outstrip His promises. And that now, beloved, becomes evident and plain as we consider the final words of this vision. We've taken note of this multitude in heaven. Their identity has been articulated. Their activity has been observed. Finally now, beginning in verse 15, their destiny is described. But what's the first verse? What's the first word we see when we look at verse 15? It's that word therefore, which, as you well know, forces us to look backward before we can step forward. The Greek phrase actually means for this reason or because of this. And so we ask in response, for what reason? Because of what? It's the key to understanding the flow of this entire paragraph. In other words, before John is given a peek at the nature of eternal life in heaven, verses 15, 16, 17, he is first reminded of the basis for the presence of these people in that place, verses 13 and 14. He's asked that twofold question, do you recall? These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? To his own question, the angelic elder supplies a twofold answer. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These people that you see in heaven, John, are characterized by two things. Number one, they have persevered through this age of tribulation, maintaining their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And two, they have laundered their dirty lives in the cleansing provision of the sacrificial blood of the Son of God. Therefore, because of this, for this reason, upon the basis of their persevering faith in the redeeming Lamb, heaven is now their destiny. The only question to be answered then is simply this. What is the nature of their existence in this place? What is life like there? In the final phase of this vision, John sees the experience of the people of God in heaven, and it is distinguished by three glorious features. For this morning, we'll only consider the first. Our experience in heaven is distinguished by the immediate presence of God. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Now, my friends, before we take a closer look at some of the specific details, notice the most suggestive thing of all. The mention of three key terms in this one verse. Throne, temple, and the phrase here translated spread His tent, which is actually the term that means to tabernacle. Throne. Temple. Tabernacle. Do those words share any common denominator? They share any common features? What is it that connects these words, that makes them belong in the same category, that defines their point of mutual contact? Well, beloved, according to what we've already seen in the Revelation, who is the occupant of this throne? Chapter 1? Chapter 3? 4? 5? 6? Right here in chapter 7? Who is the occupant of this throne? This throne is occupied by God. In other words, the throne is distinguished by the presence of God. And let me ask you, during the epoch of the Old Covenant, whose presence distinctly inhabited the tabernacle? The presence of God. And when the tabernacle finally gave way to the temple, when the temple was fully constructed, whose presence came to indwell the temple? God's presence. Now, of course, the Old Testament teaches us that our God is everywhere present, that all of the heavens and earth could never begin to contain the totality of His being. It's what we mean when we talk about the immensity of God, and yet, unique, firstly to the tabernacle and then secondly to the temple, was the presence of God's kavod, His manifest glory in the Holy of Holies. Signifying His relationship presence with our ancient forebears, the people of Israel. Now, as you well know, the average person couldn't get near that immediate presence of God without being consumed on the spot. Only one person, once a year, could step into that most holy place, and even his experience in that presence was confined to but a few moments. Nevertheless, obstacles notwithstanding, barriers and impediments notwithstanding, God was there. God was there. All of these images you see, throne, tabernacle, temple, they all speak the language of God's immediate presence. It will be a distinguishing feature of our experience in heaven. We are, first of all, before God's throne. It suggests intimate proximity to God. As it were, in very graphic imagery, face-to-face communion with God. And then we're told we will serve Him day and night in His temple. Notice that preposition, beloved. In the sanctuary. In, the idea is, the most holy place. Not with our nose pressed against the window looking inside with longing eyes. Not standing behind a barrier in an outer court with access to the innermost place still denied us. In heaven, there is no outer court. There are no doors. There are no veils because there is no distance. No separation. There are no priests mediating between God and us because we have been made the priests. And by the way, what's the benefit of being a priest? Greater access. More intimate proximity to God. Priests bear the distinct advantage of being able to get close. An illustration of this very thing ran through my mind this past week. Do you remember, by chance, the Levitical priests who were responsible for the musical worship that occurred in the temple? First Chronicles says, those who were musicians, heads of Levite families, stayed in the rooms of the temple and were exempt from other duties because they were responsible for the work, listen to the language, day and night. It's the very language that John uses right here. In other words, those Levitical musicians, those Levitical priestly worshipers, typified what would one day be true of all of us in heaven. My friends, what have we already learned again and again and again from the Revelation? That God's appointment of a priesthood in the Old Covenant was a foreshadowing of what would ultimately be fulfilled in us. What do we sing from chapter 1? to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to serve our God and Father. In other words, why did we experience the great exodus? Why have we been freed on the basis of shed blood? That Jesus Christ in doing that might make us to be a priestly, worshiping community. And we get the very same thing then in chapter 5, when the angels sing of the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And why did you do this? You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Why did you die for them? That you might make them a worshiping priesthood." Well, you see, my friends, right here in Revelation 7 then, it's the fulfillment in heaven of what Jesus died to create. The church as a worshiping community, a serving, working priesthood in the sanctuary of God's immediate presence, near to Him, close to Him, with all caveats removed, rendering Him unceasing expressions of spiritual service. And they keep on continually serving Him day and night in His temple. You say, "Now wait a minute, Art. You've been saying that this is a vision of eternity." That's right. But we know from chapter 21 that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no temple. That's right. You say, "Well, has John lost sight here of what he intends to say when he gets to chapter 21? Of course not. It is the fluidity, beloved, of this apocalyptic language. Here, the imagery of a temple serves John's purpose. It emphasizes what we have already seen, that in heaven we will exist in the immediate presence of God, rendering to Him our priestly worship. The burden of Revelation 21, you see, is to suggest something a bit different. There, in the recreation of all things, no temple exists. Why? Because the entire created realm will be temple. Stressing what? The fact that the immediacy of God's presence will be everywhere. The entire creation will be the Holy of Holies. That's why the New Jerusalem is presented as a cube. Like the only other cube in the Bible. The Holy of Holies. And that, you see, is why John then adds this third piece of imagery, which I think is my favorite of all. "And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them." One of the great promises that steadily repeats itself throughout the Old Testament is God's promise to dwell with, to tabernacle with His people. It streams throughout all of biblical revelation. For example, at the time of establishing the Mosaic Covenant, God says to Israel, "I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." At the heart of the Old Covenant was God's commitment to live with and dwell with, to tabernacle with His people. At the same time, however, beloved, those Old Covenant believers looked forward to a greater day of God's dwelling. Because the fact of the matter is, by virtue of their incessant idolatry, God's presence with them was something always jeopardized. Until we get to the book of Ezekiel. And what is it that happens there as a result of their idolatry? The glory of God leaves the temple. And written over it are the words, "Ich kavod." The glory of God has departed. And so those old covenant believers anticipated a day in the future when God's presence with His people would be even more immediate and permanent. In anticipation of the new covenant, God says through Ezekiel, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place in the Septuagint, my tabernacle, will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. God is speaking of a day yet to come when His immediate presence will be the eternal experience of His people. Has it occurred yet? Yes. And no. Already. Not yet. What do you mean God has already come to dwell with us? Have you begun to read your Christmas passages yet? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. The only other time that word is used outside of the Revelation is right there in John chapter 1. What would have it said to the Jewish readers of that gospel? God has come to tabernacle with us. And what did the angel tell Joseph? You shall call him Emmanuel. Why? Because of what that name means. God with us. God has come. God has come. The temple of God is here. And this is why then Jesus says in John 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. What temple? The temple of His body. What does Colossians tell us about Jesus? He is the one in whom all of the fullness dwells bodily. Jesus is the temple of God, you see, the one in whom God dwells. And in Him, God has come to dwell with us. And what about those of us who then belong to Him? We become living stones that alongside Him, the living stone, comprise the temple in which God has placed His presence. Speaking about the church, Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Don't mess with the church, Paul says. Don't divide the church. Don't do anything that would seek to undermine the well-being of the church. Why? He tells us, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. God has come to dwell with His people, beloved. Where? Within the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why we love the church. That's why we can't conceive of a kind of Christianity that is detached from the very life of the church. The church is the place where God has caused His presence to dwell. Paul says that in Jesus Christ, the church is a building that is joined together and rises to become a temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The great promise of the Old Testament, I will put my dwelling place among you. Has God done this? Yes. God has come to dwell with us in Jesus Christ. And by His Spirit in the congregation of His people. He has come. He is here. He indwells this congregation. We are His temple. This is the Holy of Holies. Don't mess with it. But now let me ask you. Do we presently know the full experience and delight of God's immediate presence? No. Not yet. Why not? For the time being, we still live in this fallen world. And even more to the point, every member of the church is still a sinner. It wrestles with the residual fallenness that still indwells us. And so the full and ultimate experience of God's immediate presence is something, beloved, that still awaits us. Now, to be sure, there are those occasional moments, aren't there, when we begin to taste something of it, when we begin to detect the echo of it, when we recognize the outer edges of it. Occasions during a worship service, for example, when we can nearly feel the presence of the glory of God. Occasions when it seems as though God Himself has become the preacher. Occasions when our life together approaches another worldly kind of fellowship. Occasions in our prayer closets when it seems as though our hearts have been set free from every shackle of resistance. Yes, there are those occasions when we taste the first fruits of it, when the immediacy of God's presence becomes plain and evident, so plainly and evident that we can barely stand it, when it's almost more than we can bear. But you don't experience that every Sunday, do you? Of course you don't. And I don't either. Why doesn't God give all of it to us right now? He wants our greatest desires to be exclusively devoted to a longing for heaven. Has God come to dwell with His people? Yes. The fulfillment of the promise was inaugurated in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is presently realized in the church. God Himself inhabits, but it will be finally and fully consummated only in heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, the end of the Bible, when the new heaven and the new earth appear, John says this. Watch him tie the whole Bible together. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be their God." It's what John is seeing right here, beloved, except that here in this place, notice, John tweaks the image. He amplifies it. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Notice that John does not say here, "God will spread His tent among them." God will spread His tent alongside of them. God will spread His tent in the midst of them. He says that God will spread His tent over them. Beloved, do you see what's going on? At every point across the sweep of redemptive history, what you find is a kind of ratcheting up of this notion of God being with His people and His people genuinely belonging to Him. He establishes a covenantal relationship with Israel and He promises His presence to them in a box that only a very few can approach without fear of obliteration. But then in the prophetic literature, God ratchets up the promise. There is coming a day when He will live with His people forever. Now, a measure of it is experienced when the people return from Babylonian captivity, but that's a far cry from the full intention of God's design. Then you see God ratchets up the promise again when He Himself comes to the human race in the person of His own Son, Jesus Christ. He ratchets it up even further when His Son establishes a people in whom God would place His presence, the church. But finally, the ultimate realization of the promise is fulfilled when God ratchets up the promise to its consummated expression in the new heaven and the new earth. The immediate presence of God without any caveat at all, without interruption, without impediment, without compromise, without inconsistency, without sin in any of its forms or expressions. And yet, in a sense, there is still more. Because according to John right here, you see,
God is not just pictured as dwelling with His people. His presence is pictured as having been spread over His people, encompassing His people, enveloping His people. In other words, the immediate presence of God is the very environment of heaven. It is the very atmosphere of heaven that every single moment of our existence in that place will occur within the boundaries of God's immediate presence. It's what will distinguish heaven from every other place. It is heaven's most distinguishing feature, the presence of God. And I would ask you, my friends, how did Jesus phrase that petition back there in John 17? I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am. This is what makes heaven heaven. The immediate presence of God and the Lamb. Being with God. Being with Jesus. How did Jesus convey this to His men? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. That you also may be where I am. That's what will make heaven heaven. When Jesus sought to bring hope to a repentant thief on the cross, of what did He assure him? Today you will be with me in paradise. That's what will make heaven heaven. And how did the Apostle Paul capture the benefit of the return of Jesus? For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That's what will make heaven heaven. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. You get Paul's logic, friends? You ever thought about that verse? If to live is Christ, how can dying be gain? Because dying means getting more of Christ. That's what will make heaven heaven. Jonathan Edwards says that heaven is the place of sweet converse with Christ, a place of unending happiness that is incapable of exaggeration. Oh, how I love Edwards. He chooses his words with such precision. He doesn't say that heaven is a place that is incapable of explanation. He says that heaven is a place that is incapable of exaggeration. Why? Because God is there. Because Jesus Christ is there. That's what will make heaven heaven. To the contrary, my friends, if heaven is in fact an eternal existence devoid of the presence of God, then I don't want to go there. I'd rather just explode into oblivion. Because unending presence without the presence of God is not heaven. That's the sheer definition of hell. Our sister sang it this morning. In your presence. That's the emphasis of that verse. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. May I say to those of you who are not Christians this morning, to pursue after such pleasures in any other source but God Himself is to condemn yourself to a lifetime of futility, to an eternity of despair. God has made you, my friend, for something more than what can be found in this life. I think C.S. Lewis says it best. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And then he adds, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Heaven, you see, is the place of ultimate and unending happiness. Why? Because God alone is the source of ultimate and unending happiness, and heaven is where He is. Do you remember the scene, beloved? At the apex of King Solomon's reign, when the Queen of Sheba came to see if Solomon was as wise and as great as she had heard, after speaking with Solomon, listening to his wisdom, and seeing the greatness of his kingdom, her conclusion was this: the half was not told me. And my dear friends, I appeal to you this morning, this will be our very sentiment when we see the vision of the greater Solomon in all of his majestic glory. The half was not told us. All of your longings, all of your desires, all of your aspirations will be perfectly and eternally satisfied in Him. The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The fullness of heaven is Jesus Himself. Why will you be there, my Christian friend? Because Jesus Christ wants you there. Because Jesus Christ has requested your presence there. Because as the table tells us this morning, Jesus Christ has purchased your eternity there. And right here in Revelation 7, what do we see? That all of those ambitions are realized. These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. If you are a Christian, you will be there. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word and for the vision of heaven that it provides for us. And Father, what comfort it brings to us as we live in this world of tribulation. And it brings great delight to our hearts to know that You will be there, that Jesus will be there, that Your presence in that place is what will make heaven what it is. We are thankful as we partake of these elements this morning, we're reminded of what it is that purchased our place there. The blood of the Lamb. in which the clothing of sinful people can be washed white as snow. And for that, O Lord and God, we do love you and praise you. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.